This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21 as we just continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. He's heading to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. And the main reason he wanted to be there during one of the feast days was because Jerusalem swelled with people. People from all over came for this feast. And Paul wanted as many Jews as possible to speak to about Christ. So he thought that was a great time to come. And yes, Paul's primary ministry was to the Gentiles, but remember what the Lord said to Ananias regarding the ministry of Paul in Acts chapter 9. He said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, Paul is, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem now to witness to the children of Israel about Jesus. And if you remember from last time, Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, is docked. The ship is docked in Miletus. In Miletus, Paul calls for the Ephesian elders to come. He wanted to share some things with them. He thought, this might be the last time that I get to see these people. And he's just pouring his heart into them. He felt, you know, I want to give them all so they can continue on the work that God has called them to do. And one of the main things he's exhorting them to do is to teach the whole counsel of God. And don't hold back. Give them everything to oversee the church that God has entrusted to you, the people he has died for. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul even warned them of some of the dangers that would come. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul is warning the Ephesian church of the dangers that are there. And I think the Holy Spirit is warning us today of the same thing. You need to be careful because, as Paul said, there are wolves out there that want to devour the sheep that God has entrusted to the leaders in the church. Not only wolves from outside, but from within. And not only will they bring false doctrine, but they draw people to themselves. And Paul warned them, and the Holy Spirit, like I said, is warning us to be careful of these false teachers and false doctrines that are coming into the church. Remember, Jesus said that deception was going to be a big part of the last days. That's exactly what we see. Now, you know, it's interesting because there are a lot of warnings out there and people tend to ignore them. In fact, there's a big backlash against movements that expose false doctrine. Huge backlash. These people that are exposing false doctrine are getting beaten up day in and day out because the people that are teaching false doctrine don't want them out there. And so they just attack them. It's sad. They're ignoring the warnings. I don't know if you remember. I remember this very vividly. Back January 28th, 1986, when the Challenger space shuttle exploded over the skies of Florida. Millions of people were watching on the ground, on television. You think, well, what happened? What caused the explosion? The explosion was caused by the formation of ice around the space shuttle's O-rings, which were used to separate the rocket boosters from the shuttle. You think, well, weren't there any warnings of trouble with these O-rings? And guess what? There was. Plenty of warnings. The warning came from Bob Ebling. He was an engineer who worked for the company that produced the booster. He warned that the extremely cold weather would prevent the O-rings from sealing properly and would cause an explosion. He and another engineer then requested that the shuttle's launch be delayed until the weather was favorable. If you remember, it was very cold that day, very cold that morning in Florida. And they did initially grant the delay, but later the executive dismissed it. They were under pressure to get the shuttle into space. It already had been delayed 6 days. We got to get this thing going. When Bob complained, one of the executives told him that the Challenger was not his burden to bear. And the shuttle took off against Bob's insistence, and it exploded in midair 73 seconds after takeoff. 73 seconds. Seven astronauts, one of whom was a teacher who had won a seat on a NASA educational program, were killed in the accident. And it's so tragic because there was warning. And I believe it's also tragic that we see the warnings that God has given to us in His Word that are being ignored today. We see the church embrace all kinds of Eastern mysticism, New Age teachings, psychobabble, and a host of many other unbiblical false doctrines. And the reality is they are nothing more than doctrines of demons because they're not of God. You know, we need to pay attention to the warnings that God has given to us, or our walk is going to go astray. We're going to be set off course. It's a very important warning. Now, tonight, as we get into Acts chapter 21, we see Paul being warned about the dangers he's facing in Jerusalem. Remember what the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24 said, you know, that he's in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, look, none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul understood the danger, and yet his love for the Jewish people was more important to him than his own life. Nothing was going to move Paul from the course that God had set for him. As Paul finished encouraging the Ephesian elders and warning them, look at verses 36 through 38 of Acts 20. Look at what takes place. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. That's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. Luke tells us, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Now, we see that Paul had a hard time leaving the Ephesian elders because he loved them. You know, he spent like almost 3 years with them. And that word departed or parted means to tear away. He had to be torn away from them because he wanted to be with them. And it was very difficult to say goodbye. He loved them dearly. And, you know, they loved Paul dearly. We see that as they kissed him goodbye. They knew that chains and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem. And they just loved him because he loved them. He poured so much of his life into theirs. And they probably were on a small boat as they set sail. It hugged the coastline from one little island to another. Kos was like 45 miles away from Miletus. From Kos, there were Rhodes was there. That was 70 miles. And Patara, another 70 miles. And then as they got to Patara, there was a large port there for large ships to unload their cargo to be transported to the various destinations in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And they're going to board a larger ship here, head for Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon, or modern-day Lebanon. It's about 400 miles away or so. And as we'll see, the warnings to Paul about what awaits him in Jerusalem are going to begin. Look at verse 3. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. From there, the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. So, you know, the larger ships, they sailed more into the Mediterranean, into the center of the Mediterranean. You might say they didn't hug the coast where there was a lot of protection for the smaller boats. It was probably a good-sized ship. It looks like it took 7 days to unload it. And Paul's looking for believers there in Tyre. Well, you think, well, you know, we see Paul going to these places. Where does it say the church was started in Tyre? Well, we don't know when or how. But I think Paul had a role in it. And the reason I say that, remember before Paul came to know the Lord, after Stephen was martyred, what did Paul do? He went on a rampage. He went after Christians, arresting them, dragging them. Many were fleeing, right? Where did they go to? Maybe some went to Tyre. And the gospel message was being spread. As persecution came, as you know, they stomped down on Christianity, the fire, those embers spread outward. And now we see these areas, there's Christians there already. Pretty amazing. So Paul is searching it out for Christians. He finds these believers. And now he's not persecuting them. Now he's fellowshipping with them. And you know what I love about this is that no matter where we go in the world, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do you ever think about that? You know, the first time I went to Israel, you know, Pastor Jack Abelin started this church before I came up here. And I never met Pastor Jack. I didn't know who he was. And here I am in Israel, you know, all the way on the other side of the world, right? Guess who's there in Israel who I meet up with? Pastor Jack. And it was just like we're family. You know, we hug each other, we're talking. It's like we've known each other for, you know, 50 years. That's the body of Christ. Wherever you go, you have family. And I love that. And, you know, verse 4, these believers gave Paul a warning. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, that's got to be hard, right? No matter where he goes, people, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. There's chains and tribulations await you. It's kind of discouraging, isn't it? Like, wow, maybe I shouldn't go. I don't think that was what Paul was thinking at all. And, you know, some read all this negativity that's going on here, and they say, you know what? God was trying to warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and he wasn't listening. He was disobeying what the Lord wanted. Make no mistake about it, Paul was not a perfect man, because there are no perfect men. But I don't think that's the case here. I don't believe that Paul hardened his heart to what the Spirit wanted him to do. I believe the disciples entire knew the warning given by the Holy Spirit, and I think it was their love for Paul that made them come to the conclusion, man, the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to go, Paul. We don't want you to go. Again, remember in Acts chapter 9, after Paul's conversion and the Lord told Ananias to go and see Paul, and the Lord gave Ananias these words. Again, listen to what we read before. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And here's the kicker. For I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Do you have another job for me, Lord? You know, anything else that doesn't, you know, have this suffering thing going on? No. And you look at the life of Paul and you see all that he went through. I mean, Corinthians speaks heavily at all that Paul faced, the tremendous persecution for his faith. And now, here he is going to Jerusalem to see his fellow Jews, and he wants to share Jesus with them, and persecution awaits him there. In fact, in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, Paul said, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I told you. Wherever he went, they were warning him. But the Spirit was leading Paul, and the Spirit also warned him what was coming. And for these believers, they would rather see Paul spared from this persecution, this trouble. They told him not to go. And I could be honest with you. When, you know, my son and daughter-in-law were going to go to Peru, and they were going into the jungles, they would have to take a boat where there was piranhas and all kinds of other wild creatures in the water to a place where there was no hospitals, there were no stores, there was nothing that was in the jungle. The only doctor that was in this area was a witch doctor. That was it. And they were going to minister to the people there. And I have to be honest, I was like, man, really? Peru? Why not somewhere else? But that's where the Lord had called them. And it's hard as a parent to see your child do something that is dangerous like that. But he knew what the Lord had called him to do. And again, I think Paul is led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Even though the Holy Spirit warned him, trouble's going to be there. But man, he had such a passion for his brethren that none of these things were going to move him from completing the work that God had called him to do. That's courageous commitment. He had strong convictions, and it's seen in his actions. You know, he loved the Lord, and he wanted others to love the Lord as well. Look at verse 5. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Now, despite the heartfelt pleas of the Christians entire, Paul and his group didn't turn away from going to Jerusalem. He thought it was God's will, and they just continued on. But the believers accompanied Paul to the ship, and before they boarded the ship, they knelt down and prayed. I mean, talk about love. Can you imagine that? You know, all these people are coming, you know, getting on the boat. You got everyone else there. And you see this large group of people and all kneeling down praying. What a tremendous witness. What love they had for each other. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you're missing this love in your life, if you're critical of others, if you're putting people down, how does that fit in with what Jesus said? It doesn't. I mean, that's a heart check. These believers had love for each other, and it was manifested not just in words, but in actions. They're loving each other as they pray. Now, how does that even apply to our lives? They knelt down on the shore. How do we even apply that? Well, think about it. When you're at a restaurant, do you pray over your meals? I mean, or is it, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Amen? You know, when I pray, I just pray. Do people hear me? Yeah, that's the whole point. I don't care if they hear me. I mean, I could whisper and the Lord can hear me, but it's also a witness. I can't tell you, there's several times people would come up to our table as they were leaving the restaurant, they would say, it's really nice to see a family praying together before their meal. I thought, wow, what a witness. They saw it, and I'm sure everyone else around me. I remember David Hocking one time was saying that, you know, he was in a restaurant, and it was pretty noisy. And, you know, David Hocking, he's got that really deep, deep voice. And so he got up, he goes, excuse me, can I have everyone's attention, please? Everyone's attention. We're going to pray. And he did. Tremendous witness. Who's going to argue with a guy that, you know, is 6 feet something tall? No one. What a witness. Now, also, what I find interesting here is their families came to see Paul off. It wasn't something that was, you know, outside of the church, set apart from other believers. Their family time was among the brethren. People today, they have this idea, we need some family time, so we stayed home from church. My family time is with the believers. That's my family time. It was important. Now, I'm not saying that you don't spend time with your husband or wife or children. No, I'm not saying that. But, wow, it's important that our children, our grandchildren, should see how important it is for us to gather together with other believers and worship God and study His Word. That love that we have in coming to church, that it's not some kind of burden, but joy to gather together. These families lived what they said they believed. Well, look at verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So from Tyre, they head some 25 miles south to Ptolemais. It was a seaport city. It's located near Haifa. And they spend one day in Ptolemais, and it gives Paul a chance to meet with the local believers, the local brethren. You know, wherever Paul stopped, he was able to meet with fellow Christians, and what a wonderful thing that is. But isn't it amazing how the gospel message spread? You know, we read this, and we don't think much about it. But think about how the gospel message was communicated at that time. It was word of mouth. It wasn't over the radio, the television, the internet, text messaging, social media. It was word of mouth. And in Colossians, which was written probably 60 to 61 AD from Rome, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul said this, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Think about that. Within 30 to 40 years, the gospel message went throughout the whole known world. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Look at verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, this is not Philip the Apostle, the one who we met in Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 6, who was appointed deacon in the church to help distribute the kind of welfare program to the Hellenist believers. And God called him to go and witness to the Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian eunuch before he came to Caesarea to settle down with his family. And here we are, so maybe 20 years later, he's still walking with the Lord as well as his daughters who had the gift of prophecy. What a great testimony that is. Well, and here in chapter 21, verse 10 of Acts, we're told, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" We ceased saying, "And the will of the Lord be done." So this is the same Agabus we read about in Acts chapter 11. He prophesied of a great famine coming upon the land, which occurred. And, you know, if you remember from the Old Testament prophets, they did a lot of play acting and stuff. And this is what happens here. You know, he grabs Paul's belt, he wraps himself up with it, and he says, "This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. You're going to be bound in Jerusalem by the Jews. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and it's going to take place shortly." That was of God, but the response of the people, that was based on their emotion, their love for Paul. You know, it says, "And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." So, you know, not only do we see the people of Caesarea pleading with Paul not to go, but Luke, when we heard these things. So Luke and the others that were with Paul are now on the bandwagon. "Paul, don't go. We don't want you to go. There's going to be trouble in Jerusalem." And, you know, emotions can stop us from what God wants us to do. And I think, you know, these other believers were kind of getting in the way of God's will for Paul. And I think that's why we see over and over again the Holy Spirit confirming to Paul that, yes, this is what he is to do. When I was to come up here from Chicago, it was interesting because, you know, my family, the people I worked with, they were all, "What are you doing going up to Wisconsin? Are you kidding me? What are you going to do? How are you going to support yourself? I mean, you've got a great job. You're getting great pay. You're leaving your family. You know, leaving an Italian family, that's a tough thing to do." But I knew what God called me to do. And like Paul, none of those things were going to move me from what God had called me to do. And that's really important because you can get people to sway you. And that's why you need to be sensitive to the Lord's leading. See the direction that he has for your life. That is so, so important. You know, several years ago, there was a news story of a couple who wanted to create a safe and secure environment for their children. You know, that's logical. Yeah, of course you want to do. You want to protect your kids. So they moved to the outskirts of San Francisco 3 weeks before the San Francisco earthquake hit the Bay Area. Wow, that didn't help. Well, so they moved to the outskirts they moved to California from there. They moved from California to Florida. Now, I mean, you go from the West Coast all the way to the Southwest Coast, right? For protection. Florida, no earthquakes in Florida. Come on, right? You're safe. Well, they moved into their home 5 weeks before Hurricane Andrew flattened their home. Oh, yeah, come on. You can imagine how distraught, how devastated they were, right? And they decided to go on vacation, get away from it all. And they went to Hawaii. I mean, come on, how beautiful Hawaii is. It's a gorgeous place. And they got there 2 days before Hurricane Inky wiped out their hotel. Here's the thing. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. That's the safest place to be. The most dangerous place to be is outside the will of God. That's why we need to be careful. Lord, what do you want me to do? And once he has shown you, don't doubt it. Take those steps of faith. You know, we worry about, oh, but what if this happens? You know, let me say this. God is aware of it all, right? God knows what he's doing with Paul. Paul's got to go to Jerusalem to speak to the Jews because from Jerusalem, guess what? Rome's going to pay for him to go to Rome and meet with Nero. He needs to speak with the Romans. So God's got to get him from Jerusalem to Rome. Paul doesn't have a lot of money, so we'll let the Roman government pay. That's exactly what's going to happen, and we'll see that over the next few weeks here. You know, worry can get us into all kinds of trouble and cause us to move outside of God's will, to try and protect ourselves. It doesn't work. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You see, worry doesn't do us any good. But if I was to ask you, how many of you worry, we would all raise our hands. Why? Because we want to have control. Lord, just tell me how it's going to work out. Once I know, I'll be okay. No, that's not how it works. Trust me, he says. I'll see you through. And it's not always easy. Sometimes there's a lot of opposition, as we're going to see with Paul here. But just follow the will of God for your life. You know, Paul's response is bold. Paul is not letting the emotions drive him. He's letting the Lord lead him. He said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's the heart of Paul, man. The love of God constrained him. He just had such a passion, it compelled him to walk in the Spirit. Nothing was going to move him. You know, Paul, from in prison in Rome, was able to say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." This should be our passion. Lord, I'll go wherever you lead me. And we see that when the disciples, including Luke, couldn't persuade Paul from going to Jerusalem, what did they do? They gave it to God. "The will of the Lord be done." Lord, he's in your hands, man. Please protect him, right? And I think that's really the secret to the believer's rest. Give it to God, rest in him, and you can have the peace of God in your life. Just commit these things to him. It's not a fatalistic attitude. You know, whatever will be. Not at all. You know, but why do we want to strive with God? Just surrender to him and his will for your life. It's what's best. And you can rest in that. Now, Oswald Chambers put it like this. He said, "To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 15. "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So from Caesarea to Jerusalem, it was about 65 miles or so, maybe took 3 days on foot. And Paul's third missionary journey is now over. He makes it to Jerusalem for this Feast of Pentecost. And in Jerusalem, Paul fellowshipped with the believers there. And there was great joy and gladness as they fellowshipped. And that's the way it should be. Fellowshipping with the brethren should be just a joyous occasion. And verse 18, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So Paul, the other disciples, meet with James, the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And Paul's just sharing with them all that God is doing. Gentiles are getting saved. They're growing. They're maturing in the Lord. And you get excited talking about what God is doing. And he gives them a full report. And he also gave to the church in Jerusalem, the gift from the Gentile churches, to help them out in their needs. You think, man, that is just tremendous, right? And yet, as we're going to see, there's a but. And whenever there's a but, except for God, that's a bad thing for us. And we'll see that as we read on. Look at verse 20. Let's pick up in verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you," there's that but, "that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So the church in Jerusalem, man, they are excited. They're pumped up all to hear what God is doing among the Gentiles. But they also had a concern for what they were hearing about Paul, that he was forsaking what Moses said, not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. These were those Christians who loved the Lord, but were also zealous for the law. Now, first of all, Paul really didn't do what they accused him of unless these things were held as a basis for their salvation. You know, Paul in Romans 10 said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, Jews, Gentiles are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When you add anything to grace, it's works. It's a work salvation then. And that doesn't add up. Then Jesus didn't finish the work on Calvary. Of course he did. For example, look at the Roman Catholic Church. If you were to ask them, they believe Jesus died for their sins. But, there's that word again. You have to be baptized. You have to have confession. You have to have communion. You have to go to Mass. You have to light the candles. You have to go to purgatory to atone for your sins. What are they saying? They're saying that the work was not finished by Jesus. We have to complete it. Is that what the scriptures say? Not at all. And I think, well, Paul said in Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." It's pretty clear. And I think this is the motivation for Paul to write Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. But I think this is one of the reasons, his motivation. What is Hebrews all about? Well, it was written to Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith, who were trying to add the law back to their faith. And he's saying, look, you can't go back to the old sacrificial system. You can't hold on to those traditions for salvation because they're not going to save you. They are pictures pointing us to Christ. But now the substance is here. Jesus is here. Why go back to the pictures which are lifeless? That makes no sense. The work is finished by Jesus. And again, anything you try to add doesn't make it better. It doesn't cause God to love you more, but it cheapens grace. And the sad thing about this is that this was a problem for them in Jerusalem and for the Jews until the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Then these traditions ceased. Why? Because the temple's not there anymore. We can't offer our sacrifices. So James and the elders in Jerusalem are concerned that trouble is going to rise by the zealots of the law who think Paul is saying these things. Now that's interesting. Okay, we know what God said, right? Chains and tribulations await you, Paul, in Jerusalem. This is what's coming. Okay? Look at verse 23. "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So here's the solution now to this problem that James and the others have in Jerusalem. Paul, they want him to sponsor four men who've probably taken the Nazarite vow. It's a vow of consecration. Pay for their expenses for all this thing. Keep in mind, this is not a burnt offering that's, you know, Paul couldn't have offered that. This is consecration. This, you know, there was a peace offering that spoke of communion with God. You know, Paul could have offered that, I guess. A sin offering. No, Paul would never offer that. Why? Because Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul speaks of the tabernacle and the sacrifices as being symbolic of Christ and what he was to do and has done for us. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, this is what Paul said. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, the ceremonies at all were useless. And they were dangerous if you depended upon them for salvation. Now, if you want to look at the picture and stuff, there's nothing wrong with that. Because it's a beautiful picture. But if you're looking at it as a means of salvation, of getting closer to God, something's wrong. Why? Because we approach God through Jesus. How much closer can we get? You can't get any closer than that. And do you really think Paul's going to compromise his faith here? I don't think so. Not at all. And I think it's interesting because it almost seems like James is saying that it's okay for the Jews to do these things, but for the Gentiles, we've already given them a command. They don't have to worry about it. So now we see salvation two different ways. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same. But see, all this pressure, I think James is off here on this. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talked about that he wants to be all things to all people. Please understand, that means if I'm witnessing to Jehovah's Witness, I don't become a Jehovah's Witness. Right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? So Paul didn't become a keeper of the law to witness to the Jews. But he spoke to them according to what they knew. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed them Christ. When he spoke to Gentiles, many times he doesn't go back to the Old Testament because they didn't know the Old Testament. It was nothing to them. So he pointed them to Jesus a different way. Peter, in Acts 15, and we've talked about this before, made it very clear about how Jews and Gentiles are saved. They're saved the same way. He said, Peter said before James and the rest of the people there, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, he's saying, why do you want to bring the Gentiles into the law to follow the law for salvation when we, our fathers, could never keep it in the first place? We failed miserably. So now you want the Gentiles to try this? But he goes on to say, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are saved. How are the Gentiles saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how every person is saved. There's no exceptions. All roads don't lead to God. Good works, again, if you look at all the religions of the world, and I'm almost 100% sure on this one, they all involve good works, doing something good to get into heaven. good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, whatever. God says, that doesn't cancel out your sin. You're a sinner, separated from me. The only thing that's going to cleanse you is the blood of Christ cleansing you from all of your sins. That you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when I look upon you, I'll see you as perfect, without sin. There is no record of our sin anywhere once we come to Christ. Why? Because he already paid for it. That's a powerful statement by Peter. But again, how many people rely on rituals today to save them? Good works. And it doesn't. Well, verse 26, we're told, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Again, Paul didn't want to offend the Jews. He wanted to be able to speak to them. This was not a salvation issue. It was one of fellowship. It dealt with a door to speak to them about Jesus. And Paul made an offering. Well, I'm sure it wasn't a sin offering. But one of the other offerings he could, not for atonement, but for fellowship. We're going to look at the church in Jerusalem in a few minutes here. But boy, what a sad picture. This church was not a powerful church, as we see in other regions during this period of time. Why? Because they were still caught up in traditionalism and compromise. And it weakened them. Look at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Now, Paul didn't go looking for trouble. Trouble seemed to find Paul wherever he went, right? And as Paul's in the temple area, Jews from the Roman province of Asia, unbelieving Jews, stirred up the crowds against Paul with lies. Again, it's Pentecost. The place is filled. Jews way from far away as Asia came by. And they assumed that Paul allowed a Gentile, Trophimus, from Ephesus to come into the temple, and that wasn't allowed. You see, Gentiles were only allowed to go as far as the court of the Gentiles. If they went any further, they could be put to death. In fact, on the temple grounds itself were signs that read, both in Greek and Latin, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." You think they meant business? You cross this line, you're dead. They were serious. In fact, the Romans were even sensitive to this. And they authorized the Jews to execute anyone that offended in this way, even if the offender was a Roman citizen, believe it or not. Now, in the temple area, beyond the court of the Gentiles, was the court of the women, then the court of the men, the sanctuary where the priest could go, and then the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And even then, as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he had bells on his robe, and he would have a rope around his foot. And he went in there and offered the blood sacrifice. If the bell stopped ringing, the people knew he's toast. God struck him dead. And so they would pull him out. They would never go in there because they would be dead. So they would just pull him out. Did that ever happen? We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But Luke is saying they assumed Paul brought this Gentile in there. He didn't do it. The Holy of Holies. That's the place where God dwelt, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, about 3 p.m, we're told that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, opening the way to God through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. He's the mediator between God and man. That's why Paul is able to tell us in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help him in time of need." That door has been opened to us through Jesus Christ. And Paul's in trouble here. Remember, Feast of Pentecost, there could have been over 2 million people filling this, this area in Jerusalem for this feast time. Crowds are stirred up by these men from Asia, these Jews from Asia. They grab Paul, take him out of the temple, probably in the court of the Gentiles now, and they want to kill him. Isn't it interesting how the traditions of men make people do strange things? How they will fight, put down, destroy lives for their traditions. And in reality, who are they fighting against? God. They think they're fighting for God, they're fighting against him. Look at verse 31. "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Rome would not tolerate this kind of activity. Not this, war going on here. This riot. And Rome knew that if trouble was going to happen in Jerusalem, guess where it would take place? In the temple area. Okay? Especially during the feast days. And thus the Romans built the fortress of Antonia on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. That's where the soldiers were at, two flights away from the court of the Gentiles. Now here the commander who was responsible for this area was Claudius Lysias, according to Acts 23:26. He's the commander. It speaks of being in charge of 1,000 soldiers. He took centurions. A centurion was in charge of 100 men. So there could have been upwards of 200 men that came down with Claudius to stop this riot from taking place. And as soon as they see the Romans coming, Jews back off. Okay? Think about this for a minute. Where was the church in all of this? The church in Jerusalem. Where were these people? Where was this church that asked Paul to support these four men in this purification and consecration ritual? Paul's in trouble. Where are they? Nowhere to be found. Who rescues Paul? The Romans. The Roman soldiers do, not the church. And I'll tell you, that's what happens when a church, when a person allows legalism and compromise to gain control of their lives. That you lose that commitment and the energy to bring forth the good news. It's replaced with traditions and rituals. In the church, the individuals become the frozen chosen. They don't do anything. That's one of the things that gets me in trouble a lot with, some of the leadership in Calvary Chapel. Is I take a stand against false teaching, false doctrine. They're more laid back. I'm not. You open the door to sin just a little, look out. You're going to be in trouble. We need to not only have a passion for the lost, we should, but what about our brothers and sisters in the Lord when they're in trouble? Like I said, a lot of these ministries that are exposing false teaching coming in the church are taking a heavy beating. I can't imagine day in and day out, especially, those that are on the radio or have websites and stuff, all the emails, all the hate. It gets hard after a while. We need to pray for them, not ignore them or cheer their demise. We shouldn't care more about external regulations and forms than we do about loving the brethren. This is a tragic commentary of these Jews in Jerusalem, these believers. These Christians stayed away. They want to get in trouble with Rome. Whatever the reason, I don't know. But here this riot is breaking out. They got Paul. They're ready to kill him. And Claudius comes with his soldiers to rescue Paul. And the church is nowhere to be found. Wow, that's sad. Look at verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Man, can you picture how crazy that must have been? So Paul is arrested by the Roman soldiers, really rescued by them, but the arrest is a rescue, you might say, because the crowds want to kill him. And Claudius wants to know, what's the problem here? Why do you want to kill this guy? And everyone, you know how it is. You ask a question in a big crowd and everyone's screaming. And it's like, I don't know what's going on here. The crowds are worked up again. They're trying to get Paul into the barracks. They got to pass him over, you know, into the fortress of Antonio. The Jews were very passionate, but they were passionately wrong. And look at how the crowds were influenced by these Jews, right? From Asia. They got the Jews from Asia, the unbelieving Jews, stirred up the crowd so much that this riot is breaking out here. An ugly scene, and the church is nowhere to be found. Look at verse 37. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, Cilicia, excuse me, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." You got to love this guy, Paul, right? I mean, the crowds want to kill him. He's almost beaten to death. His life's in jeopardy. Can I have a moment with them? Those people that wanted to kill me? That's a tough dude, man. Wow, he never gives up. Why? Because none of these things move him from the course that God has set for his life. He knows that he's in the hand of God, and no one's going to be able to touch him until God is done, until it's time to go home. And Claudius is surprised that Paul could speak Greek. You know, the Greek language was a language of the cultured, educated men, not common criminals as Claudius thought Paul was. And I think his next question revealed his wrong assumption of who his prisoner was. He said, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" He wrongly assumed that Paul was the Egyptian rebel who was around 54 AD or so. He had a following maybe of 4,000 people or so. They gathered on the Mount of Olives because he claimed to have power to break down the walls of Jerusalem. And when the Romans saw what was happening, they attacked these people, killing some, arresting others, and the Egyptian, the leader, got away. And Claudius thinks, "Are you that Egyptian? Are you that guy that got away? Causing all this trouble now?" He also called the Egyptian's followers, calls them assassins. The assassins were a terrorist group that emerged during Felix's term as governor. And because they had such a strong Jewish nationalism, they hated their enemies, both Romans and Jewish collaborators. So what they would do is they'd mingle around the crowds. And they'd take out their little knives and they stab someone and kill them. Someone who they knew needed to die for their cause. And then they would just mingle with the crowd, or they would mourn with the crowd who was mourning over the death of this person. And they just kind of fade away into the crowds. No one knew who they were. And Paul says, "Look, I'm not that person." And he gives proof by telling where he's from. He identified himself as a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. He had every right to be where he was at in the temple. And his desire was to share Jesus with his countrymen. It's like he said in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He never gave up on them. You know, most of the time when Paul would go into the synagogues in the various areas he was at, he wasn't in the synagogues too long before they threw him out, right? Because the Jews didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They were looking for a political king to come and rescue them. not a suffering servant. Well, look at verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, so, man, what courageous commitment by this man. Because of his strong convictions that he had, and he wanted to see the Jews saved. And he quiets this unruly mob down. He begins to speak in the Hebrew dialect, or probably in the Aramaic language. That was the language of the day for the Jew. And we'll see next time what he has to say. But what boldness, right? Man, that passion for the lost. And, you know, as you have surrendered to the Lord, nothing's going to move you from the course that God has set for your life. And did Paul ever struggle? I think he did. I think we read in, you know, some of his letters that there were some struggles that he went through. But don't you? I mean, there are times you go, oh man, I don't get it. It's not worth it. Everything I say, I'm getting beat up, blasted for. And then the Lord says, you need to stand strong. You need to continue on. You need to do the work I called you to do. And it's kind of like one of those wake-up calls, right? It's kind of like, should have had a V8. I should have been praying. I should have been keeping my eyes on you, Lord. Sorry. Because I know you'd give me the strength I need for the situation that I'm in. You know, the enemy may be great, may be powerful, may be rich, may have a lot of influence. But I think it was Hezekiah who said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That has to be our focus. Have you ever been in a situation like, I have no idea what to do. I don't even know what to pray for right now. I don't know what to do. That was Hezekiah. Lord, we can't win this battle. The enemy is much bigger than us, more powerful than we are. We don't know what to do. And this is a good but. Our eyes are upon you. Not upon the situation, because we've lost. We're dead. But it's upon you, because you give us the victory. You see how it changes our whole perspective? When we look at things through here, we're discouraged. We lose hope. We drop out. But then all of a sudden, why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Hope in God. Oh, now I've been lifted up. Now I'm seeing things differently. Because if God is for me, who can be against me? Ah, thank you, Lord. You see how God's word encourages us? As Paul said in, you know, Acts 20:24, and I've read this a couple times, but wow, it's powerful. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. May that be our prayer. That nothing moves us. We don't count our life dear to ourselves because we want to finish this race with joy. Our eyes are on the Lord. We want to finish the ministry which the Lord has given to us. And he's given to each of us ministries. And testifying to the gospel of grace. The grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon you. As we look at this world, it's so easy to get discouraged. As we look at the church sometimes, it's easy to get discouraged. And we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. And you always guide us. You always lead us. We just need to follow. Help us to take those steps of faith and see the salvation you'll bring to the situations that we're in. You always do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We're so thankful for that, Lord. Use us for your glory. Help us not to be moved from the course that you set for our lives. Help us to keep our eyes upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.